I do want to talk with you this morning about something that is absolutely foundational and absolutely key for every person's salvation, where you will spend eternity. We'll rest on what we talk about this morning, your relationship to it. It's also foundational, as we'll see, for our evangelism, our outreach, and our effectiveness as we share with others. And also, it will be foundational, as I'll try to argue, for our unity as a church. What I want to talk to you this morning about is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ crucified. The message of the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you think I'm a Christian, I don't need to hear more about Christ and Him crucified, you might just be where the Corinthians were in the early church. We're going to 1 Corinthians this morning, so open your Bible up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at some verses here. I'm privileged to teach the Alpha Omega Sunday School class, and we're working through 1 Corinthians. And whenever I have an opportunity to teach up here, I usually have a couple weeks to think about it. And I tried to shake it. I tried to pick a different passage to do, but I can't. So we're going to look into 1 Corinthians, college students, review for you, but it's good for all of us. A church at Corinth. And what we're going to talk about in chapter 1, really, what we're going to focus on is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Some of you are familiar with the church at Corinth. And what are we familiar about with the church at Corinth? We usually think of the church at Corinth, we think of problems. Yeah, someone said it. Issues. Trouble. And it's true. They had a lot of problems. One way to summarize the issues the church at Corinth had is to say the problem with the church at Corinth isn't that they were in Corinth or they were in the world, but that Corinth or the world was in them. They were living like mere men. They were living like they didn't have the Spirit of God. But it's a great church in many regards. We know them as the bad church, the church of troubles, and it's true. But it's a great church in many regards. The city itself was a large metropolitan type place, strategically located in Greece, right in the middle between northern and southern, on an isthmus, a land bridge. Because of that, it was the only route for land traffic, and it was a great seaport. There are two seaports that Corinth controlled. Very, very, very wealthy city. And also a very, very wicked city. The city that was infamous for its wickedness, even in the pagan world. It was a place in which most men boasted in their wisdom, their wealth, their might, or their power in one way or another. The church was planted on Paul's second missionary journey after he's in prison and run out of Philippi. He's also run out of Thessalonica, run out of Berea. He's basically laughed out of Athens. And he comes to Corinth around 50 AD, little Jewish man. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that he came to him in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So as Paul goes into Corinth, a great metropolis, he comes in all by himself, but he has an amazing message. He has the message of the gospel, the message of Christ crucified. He begins to proclaim the message. He starts in the synagogue as his pattern. And some get saved, but for the most part, a number of the Jews, they get upset with him, they kick him out. Do you know where Paul goes when he's kicked out of the synagogue at Corinth? He goes just across the street, the house of Titius Justus, and proclaims the word of God there. He's there, you can read about this in Acts 18, for upwards of 18 months, he's proclaiming the word of God at Corinth. A church is planted. He eventually moves on, and you can read about this in Acts 18. After his ministry, Apollos goes to Corinth. Apollos, after he's instructed more correctly in the way of Christ at Ephesus, he goes over to Corinth. And Apollos was a great man, a man mighty in the scripture, a learned man, a Jew from Alexandria. And he has a great ministry there. At the end of Acts 18, it says this about Apollos' ministry at Corinth. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. So Corinth has had some great ministries, founded by the Apostle Paul, ministered to by, I'm sure, a number of men, including the mighty man Apollos. But we know they have issues, don't we? the church at Corinth, and we know the church at Corinth as a church of problems, and they definitely have their problems. But you know where Paul starts out in 1 Corinthians with them? He doesn't start out with their problems. He starts out with God's work in them. And that's the only reason he can go on to discuss the problems they have, because God has begun to work in them. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, he says he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is the church that belongs to God. They've been purchased by the blood of Christ. They have put their faith in Christ. Also in verse 2, he says he's writing to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's writing to believers, those who have been set apart from their sin, set apart unto God, made holy, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now we know the church at Corinth, they're not practicing their position. They're not practically living holy lives like they should. But positionally, in Christ, they have been sanctified. Also in verse 2, he says he's writing to those who are saints by calling. God has sovereignly called them, drawn them, saved them, and made them his very own holy ones, his very own saints. So he starts where God with God's work in their lives. And they have problems again. But you know what Paul does next? It's a great lesson for me and for us. You know what he does next in verse 4 to 9? He thanks God. Instead of starting with all the issues they have, he starts with what they have, with the salvation they have in Christ. So in verse 4 he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you. Instead of, oh, you Corinthians, can't believe it. He starts by thanking God for his grace in their lives, him saving the pagans, the sinners at Corinth. He goes on in verse 5 to say, in everything you were enriched, in all speech and all knowledge. They're not lacking any spiritual gift in verse 7. They're waiting eagerly the revelation of Jesus Christ, who will confirm them to the end. He is faithful. He'll bring the Corinthians to his appointed end, to glory. It's a great salvation. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a great salvation the Corinthians have and that believers have today. We've been called into fellowship, koinonia, partaking with the triune God. Specifically here in verse 9, the Son. And God is faithful. All those he has saved, he will work in to bring them to their home. So he thanks God for them. Then in chapter 1, verse 10, he starts dealing with the first problem, the first issue that they have. And the first issue he deals with at the church at Corinth is the issue of schisms, strife, divisions. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. He starts out by saying, verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no divisions or schisms or tears among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. Verse 11 says he's been informed by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among them. He starts out with an issue that we might not think is as big of an issue as the other issues he gets to. Immorality in the church. Some men being confused on the resurrection. Wrong use of spiritual gifts. He starts with the issue of quarrels among them. Sometimes we like to put different sins. You know, these sins are really bad, and these sins aren't quite as much. But quarrel, strife, conflict, it's a big sin. There are no small sins. Turn back, if you would, just one other verse on this. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. We think they're respectable sins, sins that God would wink at or something like that. They're not. Romans chapter 1, dealing with God's wrath being poured out on those who reject him, who do not worship him, who do not give him thanks. He turns them over to their sin for more judgment. So chapter 1, verse 29, he says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And he goes on to list what God gave him over to, different sins. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife. Strife is the same word translated quarrels back in 1 Corinthians. He goes on to talk about other sins. Verse 30, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents. Paul just lumps all the sin together. We like to make a hierarchy. Haven't done that sin, haven't done this sin. Go back to 1 Corinthians. So it's a major sin that Paul is going to deal with, a major issue. Quarrels, conflicts, divisions in the church. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. The divisions that they had at Corinth weren't on the surface theological issues. This issue here. Now it is a theological issue as Paul goes on to address it. But on the surface, they're dividing over their human leaders. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. You know, they're arguing which human leader they like better. Now it's possible that the argument itself isn't over Paul and Apollos, but other leaders at the church at Corinth. Look at chapter 4, verse 6, if you would. Chapter 4, verse 6. It says, these things I have figuratively applied to myself and Paulus for your sake. There's two views on chapter 4, verse 6, whether the whole divisions between Apollos and Paul, and he brings those up again and again, is figurative, and the real issue is Dwayne and Jimmy in the church or something like that. I don't think there's Dwayne and Jimmy back there. Or whether the figurative language is just chapter 3, the analogies he gave. But either way, the issue is they're dividing over which human leaders they like the best. I like Paul better. I like Apollos better. The end of verse 12, it says, I'm of Christ. That's a harder one. Possibly they're saying, well, I'm not going to follow any human leaders. I don't need to follow the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, or the scripture taught to us by Apollos. I'm just going to follow Christ. But the division's over. They're arguing about which human leader they might like. And where Paul goes with the argument, really the real issue behind their divisions seems to be a wrong recognition of human wisdom. He's going to go on to argue that the gospel is foolish to those who are perishing. And there's no cozying up and making the gospel look like it's a wise message to the world. So possibly what's happening here is the Corinthians, they're getting a little uncomfortable with the pressure that comes standing for Christ alone, and they want to, you know, Paul's message, his message was pretty foolish. I like Apollos better, you know. His message doesn't seem to be so offensive, so foolish. Exactly the argument, it's hard to tell, but they're dividing over human leaders. So what Paul is going to go on to talk about and the solution he gives isn't just a solution, ignore it and put others above yourselves. That's an argument for unity in other sections. Ephesians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 2, Paul exhorts believers to, with all humility, regard others as more important than yourselves, to diligently preserve the unity that the Spirit has brought us. But the issue at Corinth seems to be deeper. It goes down to foundational level. It goes down to their understanding of the gospel, of Christ crucified. And they're in danger of trying to wed Christ crucified with the wisdom of the world to make it more attractive. Verse 13, he has three questions that expect a negative answer. Chapter 1, verse 13, 1 Corinthians, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Three questions expecting a negative answer. Has the body of Christ been divided? Aren't all believers truly saved, baptized in the one body of Christ? Has Paul been crucified for you? Come on now, Corinthians. Who are you really following here? Paul? Have I made you disciples of mine? Am I the one who has loved you and died for you, paying for your sins? No. Were you baptized into my name? He seems to go out answering these questions in reverse order. He deals with baptism first, then he deals with the issue of Christ crucified, then later on, we won't get to this, we won't even get close to getting to this, he deals with Christ being divided. Paul and Apollos, they're both servants of Jesus Christ. So he deals with baptism in verse 14 to verse 17. Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So none of you would say you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond this, I don't know whether I baptized any others. You know, Paul says, you think you were baptized into me? Don't follow me in a wrong sense. Don't follow me as the Lord. When you're baptized, when you're identified with following someone, you weren't baptized in Paul's name. You were baptized in Christ's name. Paul, you know, baptism for Paul wasn't the most important thing. He didn't keep notches on his belt. Yep, Crispus got him. Gaius got him. Stephanas and his household got him. He can't even remember those he baptized. And many people today put great, great stress on external ritual, including baptism. Oh, man, baptism is part of salvation. Not the way Paul talks at all. It's contrary to Scripture. So briefly talks about baptism. Then verse 17. And verse 17 is an absolute key verse. I hope you know it by heart. Verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. A couple things in verse 17. Christ did not send Paul to baptize. Paul, Christ, did I say that right? Christ sent Paul. If I said it the other way around, forgive me. But Christ sent Paul personally. He saved him, he redeemed him, and he sent him out to preach the gospel, personally commissioned by Christ. But his commission wasn't baptize people. You know, baptism is not the main thing. If baptism was necessary for salvation, how someone was saved, or part of salvation, or even helped with salvation, you would have think Paul would have been dumping everyone in the water he could find. You would think Christ would have sent him, now make sure you baptize everyone, because that's required for salvation. Now what he says, Christ did not send me to baptize. Baptism has its place for believers to publicly identify with Christ, but it's not the main thing. Many, like I said, much confusion about baptism. But if baptism was necessary or even helped in redeeming someone, you would have thought Paul would have been standing by the river and never moving. What did he do? Verse 17. What did Christ send him to do? Not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That was Paul's commission. To preach the gospel. To evangelize, literally. To share the good news about Jesus Christ. That is the main thing. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the message about the cross of Christ. You can pick it up in verse 17. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ. And also look at verse 18. He says, for the word of the cross. What are we talking about when we talk about the gospel? We're talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, for I delivered to you, Maynard, who went home to be with the Lord. He told me whenever I preach up here, you go to the cross references too fast. Good job, good job. So I try to slow down for you guys. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. I delivered you as first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. In verse 1, he's making clear, he's making known to them the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. According to the Scripture, he was buried, and he was raised from the grave on the third day, according to the Scripture. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message, it's simple, and it is profound, that Christ has come and he has died. He has been crucified for our sins, paying our penalty on the cross. Now we think of, you can flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We think of the cross of Christ. Maybe many of you in this room rejoice, and you should. We exult in the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But the cross wasn't a glorious thing 2,000 years ago. We know what the cross was, right? The cross was a place of torturous execution, of shame. It was a place where criminals were executed as a public spectacle so that others wouldn't follow their example. Listen to what one man said about the cross of Christ, one commentator. It says, the cross was repugnant to ancient sensibilities. It was not yet the old rugged cross of sentimental hymns, embalmed in stained glass windows, perched on marble altars, or fashioned into gold chains. Cicero decries the crucifixion of a Roman citizen, exclaiming, the very word cross should be far removed from not only the person of the Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears, unquote. To proclaim a crucified Jew from some backwater of the empire as a divine being sent to earth, the Son of God, Lord of all, the coming judge of the world, must have been thought by many, by any educated man, to be utter madness. And the argument Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians, it is foolishness to the unredeemed man. You know, it's hard for us to grasp the cross. We live by the edge of town. What would the cross be like? Imagine if you could go out A Street, this way. I get confused inside this building. Imagine if you just went out of town and there are some corpses rotting on some sticks, some men hung up, executed in public. It'd turn your stomach. That when we talk about the cross of Christ, he was executed on a Roman cross. We're talking about a form of torturous execution that the Romans had perfected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the message that Paul was given to proclaim was a message of Christ crucified. Christ executed for our sins. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. The cross, we'll see in a minute, Lord willing, is foolishness to the lost, but it's God's plan of salvation. It's his plan of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the great verse, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Verse 18, for all these things are from God who reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave to us the message of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the message of the cross? The message of the cross is that God has become man. He's been crucified. He has died for our sins. And in doing that, he was providing redemption. He was providing reconciliation so that you and me as sinful beings, sinful human beings, could have peace with God. Many of you in this room are believers. But try to look at it in a sense from the unbelieving mind. God's point of salvation isn't to have us do more, work off our sins, do these rituals, or try to discipline ourselves enough till we're acceptable. God's plan of salvation is for him to do it all. For him to become a man, for him to go to a cross, for him to bear your guilt, my guilt, in his own body on that tree, so we can know God. This message, it's extremely simple, and it's extremely humbling. You can't bring anything. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 1. You can't bring anything in your hands when you come to Christ crucified. If you want to bring your wisdom, your wealth, your works, whatever it is, you can't come. You can only come to Christ crucified. Verse 17, the message of the cross, the message of the gospel is Christ crucified. The word of the cross. In verse 17, something we must note, verse 17 again, we're making fast progress. You understand after you stand up here and teach for a while, you don't understand why Gil makes jokes about going slow. So, but that's a different thing. Chapter 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the message of Christ crucified. Now note this, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. If you try to dress up the cross of Christ in your own wisdom, you make it powerless. If you present the cross as a way to have human wisdom, human strength, human might, human wealth, you nullify the cross of its power. It's a great danger the Corinthians had. They were believers. If Paul's writing to them, reminding them of his commission, and we must take note too. If you present the message of the cross in verse 17 in cleverness of speech, literally wisdom of word, the cross of Christ will be null and void. It will not be powerful to save men. Look over at chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Paul in this section talks about when he came to him, he was nothing special. He was no Christian superhero. He was no Christian salesman. He was with them in verse 3 in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We sometimes think we need to be fearless before we present Christ. Paul wasn't. Now, he was courageous. He acted in spite of his fears and his trembling. But he wasn't a superhuman. But what did he do? In weakness and fear and much trembling, verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstrations of spirit and of power. He didn't try to persuade men with human reasoning, with human logic, with cleverness. He didn't try to back them into a corner so they had to accept Christ. He simply presented the message, arguing from the scripture. When he did that, the Spirit would take it and drive it home to the elect's heart and minds to save them. But what would happen if he did dress it up in man's wisdom? Verse 5, why didn't he do this? Verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. If we present Christ in man's wisdom, presenting Christ as a way you can have human wisdom, human wealth, human power, men might accept Christ, but are they accepting the Christ of the Bible? Is their faith resting in the fact that Christ has died for my sins so I can be reconciled to God? If we present the gospel in our own wisdom, thinking we can help God out by not just simply proclaiming the message clearly, but dressing it up, we might make more converts. But we make converts to Christ or to your cleverness, to my wisdom. That's the great danger that Paul's worried about at Corinth. They're believers, but they're arguing over which human leader they're going to follow. Seems to be they're arguing, well, this man, does, you know, he presents it better. Maybe the world could jump on board with him more. He's not as offensive as this man. Something like that. We dare not change the message or the way we present it. We simply open our mouths and proclaim Christ. We'll go back to chapter 1. He says, Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. We must make sure we do not do this. Verse 18 starts with the word for. He gives explanation, he gives reasons why we cannot mix man's wisdom with the message of the cross. And he starts out in verse 18 by saying, for the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the message that Christ has been crucified as the penalty for sin, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. All of humanity is split into two groups in verse 18, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There's not a third group. There's not a seeker group. There's not a churched and unchurched group. There's not a halfway house group. There's those who are headed headlong to hell in their sin. They're perishing. And those who are being saved. And it's split in verse 18 by the relationship to the word, the message of the cross. To the perishing, the message of the cross, it is foolishness. The message that Christ crucified is a way that you can have a relationship with God, and the only way. It is foolishness and offensive to those who are perishing. We dare not start to think we can make it a little bit less foolish. By very nature, it offends them. We can't say, well, it's foolish, but if I just did this, if I just did that, if we had this, if Apollos presented it instead of Paul, it wouldn't be foolish. The message itself is foolishness. That's why you can't mix man's wisdom with it, because the message itself is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 18, but to those who are being saved, to us who are being saved. Paul talks about us and them. We're told not to talk about us and them as I read books. Never talk about us and them, believers and unbelievers. Verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Interesting, he doesn't first say it's the wisdom of God. Later in verse 24 and verse 30, he will say that Christ is our wisdom. But he starts out by saying, Christ is the power of God. Yes, the message is moronic. That word foolishness in verse 18, we get the English word moronic from that word. It's the word moria. We get moronic from it. It's dull. It's viewed as stupid, as foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God that can redeem us. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel itself, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul divides humanity into two groups. Those who are being saved, Christ is what has saved us. It's what's forgiven us. It's what's given us the hope of glory. But to those who are perishing, and don't get confused here, it is foolishness. Now God in his sovereignty has and continues to, and by his grace will continue to redeem those who are perishing. But understand, you can't put lipstick on the gospel to make it look attractive to those who are perishing. The message itself is offensive and foolish. He goes on in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Why must we not mix man's wisdom with the cross? Well, because God's destroying the wisdom of the wise. This is a quote back from Isaiah 29, verse 14. In the context of that passage in Isaiah 14, the verse before says this. I'll just read it. Isaiah 29, 13 says, because this people draw near to me with their words, they honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Because of this, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. The Jews back then and people today still think they can get to God on their own, even if it's their own religion, their own baptism, their own keeping the Ten Commandments, their own trying harder than the one sitting next to them. God will destroy man's wisdom. You know, Proverbs two times in chapter 14, verse 12, and chapter 16, verse 25, says there's a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. It makes sense in our human reasoning to think, if I try to do more good than bad, if I do these things or those things, maybe God will accept me. God is destroying the wisdom of the wise through the message of Christ crucified. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 1, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? If God's destroying the wisdom of the wise, they can't reach him in their wisdom. He's destroying those men too. Where's Plato today? Where are all the men that the world respects as wise men? Are they enjoying the presence of God? Where are the best, if I can say that way, false teachers of the Jews? If they have not repented in their life and trusted in the Lord. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? What has all their wisdom gotten them? If we look at God's word, it's gotten them nothing. So why would you Corinthians want to wed their wisdom with the cross? What has it gotten them? God's destroying it. Verse 21, more explanation. For since in the wisdom of God, the worlds through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Note verse 21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Whatever you're going to cook up in your own mind to come to know God, to get yourself there, it's not going to work. You know, there's a man in India right now who's had his arm up in the air for years and years and years and years, thinking that will somehow please the gods. His arm's been up so long, it's not even an arm anymore. It's a shriveled piece of bone and skin. 40 years later, how much closer is that man to God? Not even a touch. In the wisdom, verse 21, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. Through all the ritual, all the self-effort, the world cannot come to know God. A new vote, note in verse 21, how salvation is described. It's described as know God, knowing God. We have a great salvation, brethren. John 17:3, Christ says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But the world through wisdom, through speculative philosophy, through working as hard as you can, cannot come to know the living and true God. And note in verse 21, this is by divine design. It's in God's wisdom this has happened. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. It's God's wise plan that men can't reach him on their own. You know why? We're not going to get to it. But you know one of the reasons why? If we could get to God on our own through our intellect, our smarts, our cleverness, our effort, our diligence, our works, our ritual, whatever it is, I could sit up here and say, look at me. Look, you finally found someone who can do it, who can lift themselves up to God. It's God's wise plan that man can't do that, because God's in the business of doing all things for his own honor, so that men don't boast, in verse 29, so that no man may boast before him. But verse 31, let him who boast in the Lord. Verse 20, back to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, this is God's plan, his wise plan, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. Now note this, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. The main verb of verse 21 is well pleased. God was well pleased. This is what pleased him to do. This is God's sovereign good pleasure. This is what makes him happy to do. He is pleased to do what, verse 21? To save those who believe. Turn back to a passage in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9. A passage that might be familiar, I hope is familiar to many of you. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. This is what we want to do, verse 23, but we're told not to, we cannot. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the mighty man boast in his might, the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this. And this verse is quoted in the last verse of chapter 1 as we have it in 1 Corinthians. Let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord. You turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's well pleased to save. He delights in exercising righteousness, justice, and chesed, the Hebrew word for loving kindness. If I was a Hebrew, I would say it with much more guttural. How can God Exercise righteousness, justice, and loving kindness. Romans chapter 3. The cross of Jesus Christ. How can God be just and the justifier of wicked sinners? By Christ being crucified for us. And God's well pleased to save. Verse 21, he is well pleased to save. Now, know how he does it? Verse 21, he's well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. The foolishness of the proclamation. The foolishness of the message that God has become a man and died for us on the cross for our sins. And you know what Paul calls it in verse 21? He calls it the foolishness of the message preached. There's no arguing here. Well, this is, he's going to argue it's God's wisdom later on. But he's going to try to say, now the world, it's really wisdom. He says, to the world, this is foolishness. He embraces that. And we must too. We can't be embarrassed or shrink back. We know we have a message that is foolish to the unredeemed man, the unsaved man. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God is well pleased through Christ crucified to save, to redeem, end of the verse, those who believe. This is our part, if I can put it that way. Not those who say 50 Hail Marys, who discipline themselves enough to finally make themselves acceptable to God, who come to Indian Hills, who whatever. Those who believe. Don't add works to faith and justification. God is well pleased to save, not to those who think they can do it in whole or in part, but those who believe. Go back to John chapter 3, if you would. The most famous verse probably in all the Bible today, John 3:16. Christ in John 3 is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not enough to be born once, to be born even a Jew, to be religious. You must be born again. He goes on to tell him how he can be born again. And he gives the illustration in John 3, verse 14 and 15, of something that happened in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21. You can go back and read it on your own later. But we know back in the Old Testament, Israel, they kept complaining against God and Moses. Oh, why? Oh, why? Oh, why? And God would he kept bringing a judgment, and he'd have Moses intercede, and he'd save them. Well, one time, they complain against God and Moses, and God sends fiery serpents among them. And they keep biting the Jews, and many of them die. The people say, Moses, please intercede for us. So Moses intercedes, and God tells Moses, I have a plan. Make a fiery serpent, put it on a standard, put it up, and anyone who looks to it won't die. So Moses makes a bronze serpent, puts it up, and anyone who looks to the serpent doesn't die but lives. Now, just for a minute, go back in your mind, jump in a time machine with me, and go back, act like you were a Jew back then. You're living in the camp in the wilderness. Serpent comes up and bites you. Uh-oh. Gonna die. What am I to do about it? A couple options. You could maybe, you know, go to the doctor. I don't know who doctors were back there, but you know, go to the doctor and try to suck out the venom and be okay. You're still gonna die though. Or you can follow God's prescribed plan. Simply go out, look up at the serpent I put up, and you'll be okay. That's not gonna work. Give me the doctor. But you can obey God or not. Now look at John 3, 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. The picture of belief isn't you believe and you do everything as hard as you can and you finally work your way there. The picture of belief is you simply believe. You look to what God has done, and you believe it. You rely on it. That's the context of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God's plan of salvation for us is to have his Son, and I know I'm repeating myself, is to have his Son be crucified in your place. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. God's plan is to have his Son come and die for you. Pay your penalty of death on the cross. What you must do is look, is believe. Stop trusting your own wisdom, your own strength, your own power, but simply believe that he has done it all. It's free. It's not more complicated than that. It's not believe and do 7 backflips. It's not believe and attend this church. It's believe, and he will save you. He will redeem you. He'll make your life new. Go back to 1 Corinthians. God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, through the foolishness that Christ has been crucified for you. God became a man, died for you, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. Believe, actually, here it's a present tense verb. Those who are believing. Because faith never just happens at a point in time and then, you know, we move on past faith. We come to faith and then we continue in faith. Are you continuing in that faith? Believing in Christ crucified. And that is, has that made all the difference in your life? Cause you to be born again? God would never, God couldn't do that. He wouldn't want to save someone who just looks to him for salvation. This is what he's well pleased to do. This is the only way. Humble yourself and accept it if you haven't. Verse 22, we'll try to do 2 more verses. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. Paul knew exactly what the Corinthians in their worldly wisdom would want. Jews would want signs, miraculous signs, miracles that attest to it. How did it work when Christ did all the miracles in Israel during his earthly ministry? Did everyone believe? No, a small minority did. Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. This is what happened at Athens, right? Come tell us the new things you have. Oh, resurrection from the dead? Pfft, you're crazy. You know, God knows what men want. He doesn't give it to them. What's God give them through Paul? We preach Christ crucified. Note it doesn't say we just talk about God in general ways. We just talk about the Bible in general ways. We just talk about Jesus in general ways, that he's a good man, he loved us, he came and he showed us the way. We preach Christ crucified. Perfect tense. Having been crucified, it's done. You can't share the gospel with someone. Someone cannot be saved if they don't hear about Christ's death for them, for their sins. This is going to be, well, it says in verse 23, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's a scandalon. It's the rock that sticks up, you fall over. You know, you're walking along the sidewalk and there's a uneven place and you trip over it. It's the trigger of the trap that entraps someone. It's what causes someone to fall. You know, the cross has made many, many, many people stumble. The cross is a message that we can do nothing, but that God has done everything for us if you would just believe. Many people stumble over it. Got an email from Tom Watson. Some even know him. He sends out an encouragement email. He said this in the email a couple weeks ago, and it's point on. Though crosses have gained popularity today, he's talking about decoration and different things, preaching Christ crucified has not, and the end result is the same. For the religious who believe they can be saved through the church or by ritual, good works, or simply being born in the Christian family, the cross is a stumbling block for salvation. The cross says none of those things will help you in the slightest. The penalty for sin is death. He also says it is foolishness to those who are of the world and live as if God doesn't exist. And that's what the end of verse 23 says. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. The Corinthians he's writing to, they're believers. They believe the gospel. But Paul's reminding them the gospel itself is foolish, but it's the only gospel that can save a man. Quickly turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The cross is a stumbling block. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, and it is offensive. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Pick up in verse 14. I'll just start reading there. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Two groups again. "To the one, an aroma of death to death." You know, if you present the gospel to someone that you are a sinner, but that Christ has died for you, it's your only hope. It's offensive. It's an aroma of death to death. It points out to them that they are perishing. They will die eternally in the lake of fire forever and ever, separated from God forever and ever if they don't believe this message. It's an aroma of death to death. Verse 16, "To others, it's an aroma of life to life." To those who trust, it's an amazing message. We can have reconciliation. We can have life through the crucified Messiah. Back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll try to pull this together. Christ has been crucified. This is the message that started the church at Corinth. This is the only firm foundation of any church. And this message, not mixed with any human wisdom. If we think, you know, this man maybe can make the gospel less offensive to the lost, or maybe this man can make the gospel less offensive to the lost, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, we're off track. We haven't grasped as firmly as we have needed to the fact that Christ crucified is foolishness to the lost. Where are you at? What's your faith in? There's other great verses here. I encourage you to jump down and study verse 30 and 31. "To us who have been saved, Christ is the wisdom of God. He is our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, that we would boast in him." But where are you at? Have you trusted in the crucified one? Have you looked to him and to him alone for salvation? Not, do you go to my Sunday school class? Not anything else. Not, do you serve here? Not, have you done all these things? But have you understood, I am a sinner? But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and I believed in him and have salvation. If you haven't personally trusted in him, if you're trusting in your own wisdom, your own works, your own anything, you're still on the path of destruction. But God is well pleased to show you his Son crucified and have you believe and be saved. Do not harden your heart against God's. God does not wish that anyone perish, but all to come to life, to the salvation in Christ. And he calls out through the gospel today, repent and believe and be saved. So where are you personally at? All of eternity rests on your relationship to the cross of Christ. How can we be effective as a church with this message? Do we need to dress it up in human wisdom? We dare not. If we do, we might have more people come, but have they been redeemed? Born again? They experience the power of God. We don't make God's plan of salvation more effective in our own wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. You don't have to be wise or powerful or anything to present that message. We think if I was stronger, if I was fearless, then I would present Christ. Paul wasn't, especially at Corinth. Now, he was courageous again, but he opened his mouth, presented Christ, and God did miracles by saving men. Don't try to make God's plan more effective. You'll ruin it. Understand, it's going to be foolish. Yep, people are going to say, that's dumb. But it's the only way. We don't budge an inch. And this is what brings us together. Paul, what he first does as he addresses the quarrels at Corinth, he goes back to bedrock. The gospel of Christ, Christ crucified. Well, I think this man can present it better. I think the solution for the quarrels, as Paul goes on to talk about, is Christ crucified, and he builds from there. So where are you at? Where are we at? I pray, and I know many, many of you, through God's power, and myself as well some 12 years ago, have experienced the power of God by believing in Jesus Christ. And he's our all. He's our everything. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. He's our hope. He is our life. And we rejoice in that. We boast in God. We glorify him because of that. Let's pray. Father, as we looked into your word, use your word, Lord. Only your spirit can take your word and drive it home and open up minds and hearts. Father, for the believers in this room, may we not be tempted to pull back, to mix your wisdom in Christ crucified with our own wisdom, thinking we can make it more effective. Lord, we cannot. Help us not be ashamed of Christ crucified as the only way of salvation. And even today, as we have opportunity, may we proclaim it clearly and boldly that you would be glorified, that you would save, as you please to do. Lord, do pray for anyone who hears this, who doesn't know you, who hasn't trusted in Christ alone. Lord, show them that they are a sinner, that their only hope is your solution and your work for them in Christ crucified. May they humble themselves before you. May they look to Christ and be saved. Thank you for your great, precious salvation. Lord, we study it, we love it, as we wait for your Son from heaven. Do pray in your Son's name. Amen.